Let's pray. Father, it is indeed a great comfort to know that you are our rock. Lord, to know that there is stability in your words, there is trustworthiness in the things that you say and promise, to know that you are a God who, as we're reminded throughout Scripture, are also a shepherd, one who protects his sheep, one, as we just sang, is a strong foundation for those who need help, who need rescue. Lord, that is a needed comfort for us because when we look into this world, we see a lot of alternatives of comfort, a lot of alternatives for security, and a lot of things that the world tells us are going to help us cope. And yet, Lord, we know all of them fall short because none of them possess true wisdom, none of them possess true and grounded hope. And we are so thankful that we can sing songs like that and be reminded that you are the one that we should always turn to first and regularly when things are uncertain. And Lord, this morning as we return to a subject that is sobering, that is hard to think about, we talk about the need around here a lot of needing to ground our hope in places in your word. And we want to do that this morning. We want your word to be our focus. We want it to stand out in our meditations and certainly want it to stand out in the preaching that follows. We don't want human opinions to be elevated above it. We want it to be central. So God, help us, Lord, in our speaking and listening to be mindful of what your word says and how it gives us hope, how it gives us encouragement, how it gives us direction. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for gathering us here this morning in your providence of bringing us here and helping us, Lord, to understand your word as your spirit promises he'll do. So we ask for that in the moments that now follow when you give you the glory for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to have a Bible ready this morning. It is a little bit of a disclaimer to what we're going to do. I hope that's probably your habit when you come here, but this morning we are going to be doing a lot of page flipping, and as they might say in Awana, we'll do sword drills, but I'm probably not going to have you stand up and read scripture, so kind of like Awana does sword drilling. But so I want to encourage you to get your Bibles ready, and if you didn't bring one, we do have some available that usually sit in the pew. They're blue in color, and you're welcome to even take that home as a gift from us to you if you'd like a copy of your own Bible. You don't have one. If you were here last week, then you know what we're going to do this morning. If you weren't here last week, let me tell you what we're going to do. We are, in the big picture of things at Wichita Bible Church, going through the Gospel of Matthew together. And there are times in this study in which we have taken sometimes extended breaks, sometimes mini breaks, to consider a topic or theme that is in that gospel that we feel like we just want to go a little bit deeper. We want to look at maybe what Scripture has to say about a subject, and we are doing that this morning. This is part two, and only part two, of something we started last week. We are just on the heels of Matthew chapter 18, and Matthew chapter 18 is one of those occasions, at least in the first few verses, where Jesus welcomes a child into the presence of he and his disciples, and he draws attention to the child as an example of salvation, or at least an example of faith, to those that are listening. And so I saw this probably earlier this year that we would be here in the month of October. And October is, as some of you know, National Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month. This was something that President Ronald Reagan started in 1988, or at least made that proclamation. So we decided this would be a good time in God's providence to deal with some very tough questions related to children, but more specifically, maybe even infant loss. The question of what happens to a baby if it dies early, or maybe it dies in the womb, or maybe if a miscarriage occurs, or if there's a stillborn, if there's an aborted child, unfortunately. These kinds of things that are just simple realities in our country. I'm not going to go over all the data that we went over last Sunday morning, but you can get that for me if you'd like to. But this is not a small occasional thing that happens. This is something that happens incredibly regularly. In fact, one of the statistics I do remember us talking about last week is the number of miscarriages are anywhere from 25 to 40%, at least of known pregnancies, and many of them happen without women even knowing they're pregnant. So this is a very significant issue. And the Bible, we know the Bible says that it is all we need for life and godliness. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says. And we also know that the Bible is sufficient, and that is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches. So if we are to make those claims, as the Bible claims, we need to know how to think through issues like this that are common, that are part of life, that are part of ministry, that are part of community and church life. And infant loss is one of those things that unfortunately we have to go through. Now, you may not personally have to go through it as a dad or a mother, but you certainly know people who have had these kinds of suffering, these times of grief. We've had a number of couples here in our church in the last few years that have gone through these kinds of trials. And we need to know as a church, not only what does the Bible say, but we need to know how to minister to them, how to walk through those times of suffering. So I told you last week my goals in this kind of two-part series were twofold. One, to teach us what does the Bible say? Is there any hope for what the Bible says about a baby who dies prematurely? And by hope, I mean where do they go? And secondly, the second goal is equipping. So equipping us as a congregation for how do we help or how do we ourselves go through this together. And so we're gonna finish up the first part this morning, the teaching component, and we'll move to the equipping component where I'll give you some principles to think through, some biblical principles for how we can counsel one another and encourage one another when these kinds of things happen. So if you weren't here this last Sunday, and we're going to do this anyway, whether you're here or not, I want to just quickly remind you of what we covered. So in the teaching part of this question, I told you at the very beginning, even before I showed you scripture, that the answers to the questions are pretty simple, I think, from the scriptures, that if a child dies prematurely, they are safely in heaven. And I believe the Bible teaches that very clearly, and I hope that we gave you a little bit of that last week, but it will really be clear this morning, I believe, when we look at some specific examples. If there is an individual who does not have the ability to believe or comprehend the gospel, there is a safety for them in heaven. And so I told you that we were going to go through a number of categories of thinking. I told you there'd be five of them. We covered the first four. The first thing we talked about last week is the importance of knowing what God's view of the womb is, in particular, that he loves children, that he loves babies, and that he's sovereign over what is there. He's created it. He's molded it. He's formed it. And his sovereignty does not exclude that part of us in our experience. And if he's a God that goes to all the work to design and craft and make and build, he is also a compassionate and caring God. He's not going to just kind of abandon and just kind of let things happen. So he knows every day we're going to live on this earth. He knows every breath we're going to take. He knows how many heartbeats we will have. So he loves every life he creates because ultimately he is the creator. So it's kind of a basic theological category. The second category that we talked about last week is that we need to make sure that we know what is required for salvation. And we referenced a very quick verse in Acts chapter 16 where the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is given in a very simplified way, believe. It's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe has to include an intellectual component. It doesn't stop there, but it has to begin there. There are things we need to know about God. There are things we need to know about ourselves. There are things we need to know about Jesus Christ. There are things we need to know about faith and repentance. So there's an intellectual requirement for salvation. It starts there. And we made just the simple point that is not a possibility for a child in the womb to understand those things. In fact, many children, there's a great variation of when they even come to a comprehension of that. And I suggested to you that even phrases like age of accountability are not helpful to us because they suggest there's a certain literal age when God now requires something different of them. It's more of a condition. It's more of a, when does that child begin to understand? And that's going to vary. Parents are going to be often the best discerners of that. So we need to know what it means to be saved. How is it that someone gets into heaven? And it is belief. Thirdly, we talked about what we need to just be careful of, and when we use the term innocent, and we often use that of children. Children are innocent, and what we don't mean by that is that they never sin. We know they sin. In fact, there is sin even in the womb, and as they are formed, as cute as they are on delivery day, there is sin within them. But again, we kind of partner this with the previous point that when we're talking about innocence, we're talking about, can they understand right from wrong? And I showed you a number of passages where that phrase, we'll see another one today, where that phrase of not knowing the difference between good and evil occurs, and that seems to be a gracious gift of God for not holding them to the same level of accountability. So there's an innocence there. And then fourthly, this is where we stopped last week. We looked at the example of Christ, and how did he receive children, and what did he do with them? How did he use them as examples to the crowds that were around him? And one in particular I think is just so significant in Mark chapter 10, when he says, "Let the children come to me," he says, "Don't hinder them," and then he says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Not they're like those who are in heaven, but belongs or belonging to them, these toddlers, those that are young enough to not understand all the facts of the gospel, belongs the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus received children into his midst, not just as a, here, learn from them in their humility, but also to give people the, you know, remind them of the hope that we have, that these categories of society are, until they understand the facts, until they have the intellectual capability to understand the truth, are in the kingdom of heaven. So four categories, and here's the fifth one. This is the one where obviously we're going to spend a good portion of our time this morning, and it's just simply this. We need to know in Scripture, we need to know biblical examples of hope for safety for babies and children. You need to know where to turn. You need to know where to, and I've given you some verses already, but those are not the best verses yet. I think the ones we're going to look at this morning are the most helpful. If somebody sits down with me and says, "Hey, I need to know what the Scripture has to say about my miscarriage. Where is my baby? I need to know this child I delivered 7 days after it died. Where did it go?" I'm going to take you probably to one of these passages right here that we're going to talk about this morning. And they're not in any particular, well, I guess the order they're in is more sequential, so they're not really in an order of what's strongest to weakest, just so you know. But I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So again, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Again, I think it's good that you see this in your Bible or on your screen or somewhere. It's not going to be on the screen behind me. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1 says some things to the people of the Hebrews that are about to go into the promised land that's so powerful. So Deuteronomy chapter 1 is where I want to start. Now, Deuteronomy is a book that that is a series of sermons. There's a series of messages that Moses gives to the second generation of Hebrews that left Egypt. So these are the kids that were in captivity in Egypt. These are the ones who when they left and went through the Red Sea, they were children. They're now grown up. They're now adults. This is the second generation. And they're getting ready to enter the promised land. This is Moses' kind of final discourses to that generation of Hebrews. And the very first message, the very first sermon he preaches here, he reminds them of their heritage. He kind of retells their story, and he tells them and reminds them why their parents and grandparents died in the wilderness. And we don't need to go into the details of that, but their sinful rebellion and complaining, etc. And so because of that, they were forbidden to go into the promised land with the exception of a few people. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I want you to look down at verse 34. On behalf of the Lord, Moses records the thoughts of God about young children. These other kids that are present. Beginning in verse 34, he says, "The Lord heard your words, and he was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except,'" here's those exceptions, "'Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there.'" Moses is talking about himself. "Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." So there's our two exceptions, right? Caleb, Joshua, families. Now, verse 39. "As for your little ones, as for your children, as for those who, again, are not of the condition yet of accountability, we might say, who you said would become a prey in your children, who today," here's that phrase, "have no knowledge of good or evil." They don't get it yet. They don't understand the difference. They don't have the intellectual capability belief yet. "They shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So what God is saying through Moses here, as he's referring to these children, he's referring to, a category of individuals who don't know the difference really between sin and obedience yet, between good and evil. So these would be very young children, probably many of them babies. And God is saying to them, he goes out of his way to say, we're gonna show them a grace that we didn't show your grandparents or your parents. We're going to reward them with entrance into the promised land because they're not culpable of past sins. Just like a baby who dies in the womb, we say, is rewarded with entrance into heaven. They're exempt from judgment from their fathers and grandfathers. Why? Because they didn't yet understand right from wrong. They're safe, just like a baby who dies is safely in heaven. So early in the history of the Old Testament, there's a premise that is established that if you don't have the ability to understand what is required, you're not held accountable for the consequences of unbelief. You're safely in heaven. Now, I want you to go from Deuteronomy chapter 1 to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If there's one passage in the whole Bible that is the best and strongest proof text for babies being safely in heaven if they die prematurely, it's going to be this one. And if you ever do any kind of reading or any kind of study on the subject, written from Christian authors or theologians or scholars or commentators, all of them are going to go here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the context. David really was just confronted early in this chapter by Nathan the prophet. He was confronted for his adultery with Bathsheba. He was confronted for his murder of her husband Uriah and lying to Joab, the commander of the armies. That you just kind of spiraling out of control sin of David. So during this time of adultery, Bathsheba conceives a child with David. It's not obviously Uriah's, and she's still married to Uriah. So Nathan comes and he confronts him on these sins. And he tells David in verse 14 that one of the consequences, just one of the consequences of his sin, would be that the child that he conceived with Bathsheba would die. So that's where we want to pick it up in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife," so this is Bathsheba, "she bore to David, and he," the child, it says, "became sick." Verse 16, "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground." So David is told the outcome. He's already told the outcome, and that's important to keep in mind here by Nathan. And he begins to pray to God. Now, we don't know everything he prays to God. There is one thing that he does pray that we'll get to in just a few moments. But we don't know all the things David is praying. Knowing the man of God that he is, as we know him in the book of Psalms, we could imagine that he'd be praying not just that God might spare his life and show him mercy, but that he needs perseverance in the trial, that he would find God to be his rock. We could imagine God or David just simply lamenting in his own praying or asking that God would help Bathsheba to turn to trust God during this difficulty. There's a lot of things David could be praying. So he goes to God in prayer. He's fasting. He's laying on the ground, a posture of humility. Verse 17, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, to try to get him up, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So obviously David is devastated, as any of us could imagine you would be. I mean, not just the death of the child that has been prophesied here, but this is a consequence of a whole host of sins. So I'm sure with David, whatever affliction this child had would have been awful to watch. And we don't know what the affliction was. There's no hints even in the original language, but some kind of affliction. So there could have been many moments of cries and suffering from this child, lots of perhaps pain. So he's in distress. He's lamenting. He's mourning. And here's just a taste of the support he had around him. He had the elders of the house, the other leaders among him that are there to give emotional support. They're even trying to physically help sustain him and get him up. So it's definitely a season of grieving. You need to get that. You need to understand that David is deeply in grief here. Verse 15. On the seventh day, the child died. So 7 days, we think, after the child was born, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. So that gives us again a hint of the kind of grief David was in. These companions are afraid to tell David. They're afraid to confront him with the truth, to tell him that your child is no longer breathing, because they're afraid he might become irrational. They're afraid he might hurt himself. So they expected him to kind of just be out of control. That's anything but what happened in the next few verses. But, verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. David, verse 20, arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he then went to his own house. And when they asked, they set food before him. And he ate. So his child dies, and David responds by putting on some new clothes. We might say he takes a shower. He prepares himself for the day, just like a normal day probably was for King David. In fact, this day involved some kind of formal worship. So at least on paper, it reads that David's mourning took a different turn after the child died. And that begs a huge question. Why? I mean, is this heartless? I mean, probably 99% of us, if we go through this kind of experience, are not going to stop crying and grieving at the moment of death, right? I think that in God's goodness to the entire church throughout history, this happens to David for a very specific reason. I think David is outside of what he's maybe naturally capable of. I really believe God just sovereignly intervenes here and helps David do something that's unnatural, so that it'll be a teaching moment for all of us on some huge truth. But the answer to the question is, how can anyone, especially David, respond this way, is just simply this. David had great confidence of the destiny of his child. And we get that when we keep reading. His servant said to him, what is this thing you've done? I mean, no one reacts this way. You fasted, you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and you got food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child might live. So there's that hint I said earlier of what David was probably praying. He heard Nathan the prophet give the statement, the prophecy that your child would die. He goes to God in prayer, and certainly one of the things he prayed for is, God, I hope this is wrong. I hope this doesn't happen. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now, verse 23, he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, he says, but he will not return to me. That's a pretty incredible statement. In short, he's saying, I know where he is, or she is. I know where he or she is going. Now, he is not referring, as some suggest, to the grave. Like specifically, I know where my child will be buried, and eventually I'll be buried next to them. A man, a godly man like this, is not going to find comfort in being buried next to anyone, because that's not where our ultimate comfort and hope is, being surrounded by dirt. It's got to be more than that. He's referring to another place, a location, an eternal reality, heaven. Now, I want you to think about the power of this moment, the teaching moment this is for all of us. And I want you to flip over just a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And this is where I think this really brings the whole issue home with David, because 2 Samuel chapter 18, there is another child of his that dies. This is an adult child, okay? So already we have a difference. We have one who's incapable of understanding and one who is. This is the death of Absalom, his older son, who again dies unexpectedly. He had it out for his dad. He was trying to take his dad's throne. He led coups and rebellions, and his death comes while he's an adult. And I want you to look just at one verse, verse 33. David's reaction to his adult son's death is this: he was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And when he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Compare the two in your mind. Compare the death of the child just a week after it was born and the comfort David had in knowing he would see him again, and the sorrowful reaction of his adult child, who certainly was not walking with the Lord, and David hints at no comfort, not only in his death, but in ever being with him again. In fact, he says, I would exchange if I could. I would give up my destiny for his now destiny. Now again, this is not a natural reaction. I get it. But I really think God is intervening here to teach us and show us a big answer to this question, that babies who die prematurely are safely in heaven. And remember Psalm 1 chapter 39. We read this last week. We'll read it again. David knew that a baby dying in the room, he knew its destiny. He knew the hope because he wrote himself in Psalm 139, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I don't know if he wrote that before or after 2 Samuel chapter 12. There's really nothing that tells us that, but certainly this was something David understood. A remarkable reaction, but one that gives us, again, I think, an answer to this question, that there is hope in knowing that when a child dies, there is safety for that child in heaven. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture, Job chapter 3. If you want to turn over just maybe a few books to Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 3. Job had some very interesting comments about his own suffering, and we don't have time to go into all the details about Job's suffering, but I think probably if we were to play word association, and I said the word Job, probably you would say suffering. I mean, we know him for how he suffered. He was a righteous man. Job was afflicted with a tremendous amount of suffering at the hands of Satan, who was granted permission to afflict him by God, because he thought Job would basically deny the faith and walk away from God, and God says, no, he won't. Go test him. Go see for yourself. So he did. And the dosage of suffering that Job experienced in a short period of time, by the way, not a over the years kind of thing, was amazing. The text says he lost his livestock, which was his financial support. It's like losing his job. He lost his workforce, all of his servants. He lost his transportation, all of his camels. It'd be like losing all the modes of transportation you have in your home. He lost his children in a powerful windstorm. So if there's a biblical example of when it rains, it pours, it's Job. And if that's not enough, he has a wife who doesn't give him very helpful or encouraging counsel. She tells him, you might as well just curse God and just die yourself. So he's in a place of tremendous suffering. I mean, suffering that I don't think any of us could even imagine, to lose all of that in a short period of time. Must have felt very alone, even when his friends came to speak with him. After they sat in silence with him, which we'll come to a little bit later, they just poured one rebuke after another. I mean, they were not there looking out for the best of him. They were looking to take shots at him. Job chapter 3, look at verse 3. As he's reflecting on his suffering, he expresses to us what he rather would have. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, that night when my parents got together and conceived me, I wish that never happened. Let that day be darkness, let it be absent from history. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." In other words, it'd be God, if better, I think, from a human standpoint, that God never planned my birth. Now keep reading. "Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Why did I not die at birth?" he says. So if it can't be undone, then why couldn't I just have died at birth, stillborn, come out from the womb itself and expire? I mean, Job says that might have been a better outcome for me. Why? Keep reading. "Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and I would have been quiet. I would have slept and then I would have been at rest." You see that? "Then I would have been at rest. If that was my experience and I expired when I came out of the womb, I died, at least at that moment, I would have been peaceful. With kings," verse 14, "counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins from themselves, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver, why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked..." Now, listen to a place now he describes. "There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster." They're at rest. "The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master." Now, where is he describing? Where is this place where he would go to be at rest? There's only one place we know of in the scripture that's like that, right? Heaven. He says in verse 11, he'd rather have been a stillborn or never been born, because there, at least there's hope there. At least there's rest there for me. He was convinced that the suffering of a child in the womb, or we might say an aborted child, was nothing compared to his suffering, because at least they would get to be at rest, at least for that child. So Job's not suicidal here. I certainly wouldn't say he never wanted to take his life. I couldn't imagine him at least thinking that at some point. He understood the options, though. Dying as a child or suffering as an adult, I'll take death as a child. Because at least there's rest. At least there's something I can now look forward to and not go through the pain of all of this. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Let me show you another one in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at one in the New. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So you go Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and then you got Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6. So this is a book written by Solomon. Solomon wrote several books for us in the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. I tend to think of Ecclesiastes as the one he probably wrote last. It reads more like an autobiography of his life, a spiritual autobiography. And Solomon had it all. He had access to everything, not just mental and wise capacities, but he had a wealth that you couldn't imagine. So he had access to every worldly pursuit or amusement. He experimented with all of it, and that's really his testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is a series of reflections on, I tried this, it was vanity. I tried that, it was vanity. He's speculating about life and death. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "If a man fathers 100 children, and lives many years, so that the day of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That's interesting. For it, that is the stillborn child, comes in vanity, but goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Again, what rest? What hope? How could it be better off to be stillborn? I think Solomon's agreeing with Job. One who is stillborn isn't going to know life on earth. And he's saying, at least it's resting. At least it doesn't have to go through the empty pursuits as I did. At least it doesn't have to experiment with the world. It gets to bypass all of that and go somewhere else, to a place of rest. I wouldn't be surprised if Solomon at one point got this lesson from his dad, David. David sat down with him and said, let's talk about your brother or sister who died. Let me tell you why I responded the way I did. Let me explain to you what we know about our God. Let me take you to one more passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Now, I want to say, as we turn to Revelation chapter 5, of the five that I've given you, this is probably the weakest, but I think it's really interesting. It really provokes me in a good way. It really encourages me in a good way. Revelation chapter 5 is really just an interesting comment. You could really read this too quickly and not think about the implications. So Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse of the current activity in heaven. Okay, so John is having this vision on Patmos of things to come. And one of the things he gets to see is something happening in heaven. There's an exchange between Jesus and an angel. An angel is asking who is worthy to open the scroll, and Jesus, of course, is the only one worthy. He opens the scroll, a concert breaks out in heaven, and this is what's being sung, verses 9 and 10. This is their song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. So one of the things we take away from this is it is God's design in heaven that it's not populated with white Americans. Okay? Heaven is populated with cultures throughout history. Not just a select number of cultures. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Now, when we read that in 2019, we live in a day where the gospel is pretty readily available, even though there are thousands of people groups who have never yet heard the gospel. We live in a day and age where the idea of getting the gospel to people is simpler than it used to be. We have the technology to communicate to other places in the world. Obviously, that was not always the case. If you go back and study missions history, you'll learn something that's a little bit troubling if you don't read Revelation chapter 5, and that is this, that there are people groups that don't exist anymore that never got the gospel. So how do you reconcile that fact with this promise in Revelation chapter 5? And I think the only answer to that is the premature death of children. I think we're going to be shocked and surprised when we get to heaven and we see not just every nation, tribe, and tongue, but many of them are going to be from tribes or peoples or nations that never had the gospel, but maybe they died as a premature child. Maybe they were aborted, and we know that was certainly a very common thing. Unfortunately, throughout the history of our world, sometimes children were killed because the dad decided. In fact, we reminded this yesterday, under the Roman Empire in the first few centuries of the church, fathers had the ability to decide whether to reject or accept a child, life or death. That's just the practice, unfortunately. And the only way I think that we can reconcile Revelation chapter 5 is to consider the fact that heaven must be populated with those who died prematurely. In fact, if you just put the facts of how many abortions happen every year and throughout history, I would suggest to you, I don't know the math of the population of heaven. There's no way to know that. I would suggest to you that many of those who will be in heaven were children that were aborted. The White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, we don't need to turn there. I wasn't going to read any verses from there, but just something to chew on a little bit. In Revelation chapter 20, this particular judgment is a judgment of works. And again, a child in the womb in particular has no works to show for itself. So what happens with them? Well, I think, again, God safely gives them entrance into heaven. They're not a part of this kind of judgment. So will a baby that dies in the womb be in heaven? I would answer to you instantly. Will a stillborn be in heaven? I would answer to you instantly. Will a baby that's been aborted in the womb be in heaven? I would say instantly. A miscarriage, same answer. As long as anyone has not reached a level of comprehending the truths that save us from hell, I believe that the Bible teaches that heaven is their destiny. We believe they're safely in heaven. And I said last week, I'm using the word safely and not saved, because I don't want there to be misunderstandings about salvation. So safely, I think, is a better word to use. So that is the teaching side of this question. Okay, that is what the Bible has to say about these issues. I want to move from that to now equipping. I want to talk a little bit, again, because I would venture to say there's no one in this room who either hasn't experienced this kind of loss or knows somebody who has or will know somebody who will. We are all touched in some way by these very difficult seasons of life. I want to give you some help, not just if you have suffered or are still suffering, but also to help and come alongside those who have suffered. We know one of the one another's is counsel one another, encourage one another. How do we do that when these kinds of things occur? Well, let me give you some counsel. First of all, I would encourage you to this, to find a tangible way to help the one who is suffering. You know, this is one of those seasons where most of us have no idea what to say. I more often than not have no idea what to say when something like this happens. And that's actually okay. There are things that could be done. For example, you might volunteer to run errands for that person. You might clean their house. You might pick up their kids from school. You might bring or prepare a meal. You might just give them a hug. You want to try to think about things to do that the one suffering does not want to do. And here's the reason why. Because those activities are going to seem so trite when they lose a child. They're going to seem so unimportant that they're going to forget to eat. They're going to forget that they need milk. They're going to forget that their kids get out early today from school. And so these tangible ways to serve people who are suffering are great ways to minister. You don't have to have a prepared, you know, devotional thought for them. You can simply do something for them, to love them, to show them that you want to do something that's needed to be done. I mean, think about John chapter 13. Remember what happens there? Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Why did he do that to begin with? I mean, ultimately, he taught them a great lesson in humility. But guess what? It had to be done. I mean, in that day and age, when you ate meals, you laid down and somebody's feet were in your lap. I mean, and they were stinky and smelly, and usually a house servant would wash those feet, and it hadn't been done. Jesus saw as a tangible way to do something that needed to be done, and he did it. So find something to do to help. Secondly, I would say be there. When your presence is detected in that season of grief, and it can come through a house visit, it could come through a text, it could come through a phone call or being in the hospital, but be there. Please don't disappear when suffering occurs. One of the couples I talked to, and again, there were a number of people, couples that I kind of informally interviewed about these kinds of losses to just kind of learn more from their experience and learn the things that were helpful and encouraging to them. One of the couples I talked to said that their experience, so their little girl died just 7 or 8 hours after it was born, and they didn't know it was happening. It just happened at at the delivery site. It was not something they planned for, or there were no health problems. It just happened. 7-8 hours after the birth of their child, this little girl died and went to heaven. And they said that the most painful thing for them, or one of the most painful things for them, was how many of their Christian friends avoided the situation altogether and just never even talked to them about it. I mean, could you imagine the body of Christ avoiding, not wanting to be there? Again, you don't feel like you have to say something, but just be there. Use your presence. The ministry of presence is one of the most underappreciated ministries. It's the best thing Job's friends did. It was when they showed up and they sat with him. It'd be great if the book just ended there, and there's like, great, there's how you start to help somebody. Just go be with them, be there. I've said before in other contexts, in the times of challenge and trials that I've had in my life, I more often remember who was there to help me and not what they said. Who walked with me through that? Who sat next to me? Be there. Number three, I would encourage you as well, allow and encourage lamenting. Allow and encourage the person to share and show grief. Lamenting is a great and sanctifying process for us as Christians, where we ask God some pretty tough questions. Why do you allow suffering? But it all leads to a great place for the Christian, because it leads to trusting God, which is what we really need. It leads us to see him as faithful. You know, a third of the Psalms are laments. It's a pretty significant form of instruction. Jesus himself lamented in John chapter 11, verse 35, at the news of Lazarus' death. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 6, his couch was drenched with tears, his own tears. Those are examples of those who grieved but also had hope, because Jesus knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus, remember? The psalmist knew God would deliver him from suffering if you read on through that psalm. So we want to encourage this. We want to allow those who are grieving to lament. There's a recently published book called Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, where the author says, you might think lament is the opposite of praise, and it isn't. Instead, lament is a path to praise. As we are led through our brokenness and disappointment, the space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song is sung. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. It is a path from heartbreak to hope. We want to encourage that. But with that, and partner closely related to that, number four, we want to be patient with the one who is suffering. It is not true that time heals all wounds. God heals wounds. Psalm chapter 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And you know, nobody grieves at the same rate as everybody else around them. Because God takes into account the personality of the couple or the mom, the maturity of that individual who's suffering, because there's no specific paradigm for how to do it. So some can grieve a few days and they can move on, and it's wonderful. Some need months. Some come back to it. Even when they thought they were over it. Some, maybe on the 10-day anniversary of a miscarriage, are going to break down and sob as if it just happened. Again, one of the couples I talked to in preparation for all this said that it's kind of like a rogue wave, you know, these unexpected waves that just happen in the ocean, and they just pummel ships just kind of out of nowhere without warning. It's like every now and then you just see something, and you just start crying. You just start grieving. It's like a rogue wave. So we need to be patient with those who are suffering. Be patient with one another. Fifthly, it's a reminder for all of us who especially are not going through this. We need to know that there are many who will suffer in silence. And what I mean by that is that there are some who are not probably going to share the details, or maybe not even share at all, that they're suffering. Some have a preference to suffer privately, or maybe without very few people knowing. And we need to be sensitive about that as well. That's part of being patient, really. I would suggest to you, and man, I need to work on this because I'm not the greatest example with this, but we need to maybe resist asking questions like, so when are you going to have your next baby? Or you know, can't wait to see how beautiful your children are. Those are hard questions for someone who has maybe just lost a child or just simply can't conceive a child for whatever reason. Now, with that in mind, I would also encourage those, if you are one of those individuals who suffers in silence, again, I want to encourage you, just please be reminded what the church is for. The church is designed, Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us that we ought to be weeping with those who are weeping. So we want to do that. We want to come alongside you and weep with you. That is an opportunity for obedience for all of us. I would encourage you, if you're a silent sufferer, remember the benefits of sharing your grief with others. There's encouragement there, there's discipleship there, there's learning there. But until then, the rest of us need to be sensitive. We need to not condemn, but we need to give them our patient attention. Sixthly, keep something in mind that there are some mercies that a child or baby receives at death. Now, this is kind of a weak point, I will admit. But I do think there's scriptural, I think we saw that with Job and Solomon a little bit. I think most parents who have lost a child in some manner would probably say, I'd rather have time with that child than not. But there certainly are some hardships that child will not experience. And that's kind of a mercy of God. They're not going to experience, for example, the betrayal of a close friend. They won't experience loss of friendships. They won't experience sin. They won't experience watching their own loved ones die. And those are small mercies, but they are mercies. I mean, they might have a brief time on earth, but they have an eternity in heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, remember too your own sins, the deep sorrow of repentance. Had that child lived, it would have been a sinner. It must have known the bitterness of conviction of sin. It's escaped it. It rejoices now in the glory of God, but yet I think we still thank God for those little ones that they have been spared our sins and spared our infirmities and spared our pains and are entered into the rest above. And that leads me to the seventh thing I want to say. Remember that just because the baby or the child is safely in heaven doesn't mean that the grief is easier. I mean, even you can have mercy and you can experience grief. But for the parent, there's still going to be an absence. There's going to be an empty crib that never gets filled, or maybe doesn't get filled for a while. There's going to be clothes that may never be worn. But again, what is the church for? We are meant for each other. We're meant for being intentional as a community towards one another. I mean, think about just, you know, when you lose a friend, whether it's by death or some other occasion, and you feel sad about it, that sadness or that grief you feel about it is one of the ways God says to you that that was an important relationship, right? That meant something to you. 8, believe that the child is being taken care of. This is a helpful one, I believe. Even though a parent is not given the opportunity to maybe care for that child, think about this. When that child opened its eyes after death, you know, it opens its eyes in the presence of the Lord. It was ushered into the best care in the universe. There is not a child in heaven that will be neglected in heaven. Psalm chapter 79, verse 13 says, we are your people, we're the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. Forever we will do that because we're always shepherded by you. John MacArthur says in his book, Safe in the Arms of God, that a person whom you conceived is perfect, whole and forever praising God, a person whom you conceived as before the throne of God, a person whom God created using the genetic material of you and your child's other parent is standing before the Lord in the fullness of his or her life. I mean, what a great thing to even imagine. 9, just 2 more. Number 9, give them scripture to help them take their thoughts captive. Paul tells us we need to destroy every argument and every lofty opinion that is not true. And during these times of suffering, there's going to be a lot of what-if questions. That mom's going to ask, what if I didn't take that medication? Or what if I did take that medication? Or what if I went to the doc earlier when I thought there might be some concerns here? They're going to ask a lot of what-if questions and probably struggle with blaming themselves, perhaps. We got to help them think through that. We got to help them meditate on truths and things they can control. We need to help them take their thoughts captive. What do we know that God has said? We know that God has numbered our days. We know that we need to be reminded that even if we live a few minutes or a few hours, God still knows us intimately. We need to give them maybe a chapter, maybe Psalm 139 is a great place to start as a means of encouragement to them, to meditate on it, that God knows us in the womb. Finally, you encourage the sufferer to pray to God, to ask for strength. There's probably not a better remedy for suffering than prayer. Let me read for you from one of the places you could turn, Psalm chapter 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it a boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. So there's no void or vainness in turning to him. The poor man cries. The Lord hears him. He saves him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord will encamp around those who fear him and deliver them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Just a portion of Psalm chapter 34. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that you would see and help them see reasons to be thankful. Pray that they would feel the nearness of God. Pray that they would find God to be a refuge. Pray that God would show them a commitment to never abandon them. David wrote in that psalm I just read to you that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord, listen to this, delivers them out of them all. That's good. We're going to close our service by singing It Is Well With My Soul. And it's a hymn that we know very well. And you probably even know the story behind it. The story behind it, Horatio Spafford was the author of this hymn. And he had the unfortunate experience, a little bit like Job, where he lost his family, his children, and his wife in a boating accident. He was given the opportunity to kind of retravel the same path that they took, and as the story goes, whenever they arrived at the point where the boat where his family was traveling on had sunk and drowned, they kind of stopped and gave him a moment to kind of collect his thoughts. So he was kind of on the watery grave of his family, and history tells us that he wrote this song at that moment. It is well with my soul. Think about that in light of what we've said. How do you say it is well with my soul when your children are at the bottom of the ocean? I don't know that you can unless you know what the scripture has to say. I don't know that you can write such poetic words unless you know who God is and what he believes and what he teaches us in the word about the womb, about those children who came to him and his disciples, where he says, such as belongs to the kingdom of heaven. You can't say it's well unless you know what the Bible says. That's been our aim, is to show you how sufficient the word is for these kinds of problems. So when we sing this song, think about a little bit of that hope that we have, because God is not a God who lets us aimlessly suffer, but he gives us great encouragement for in these different kinds of suffering like we've talked about. So Father, as we pray and we conclude our service, we want to give you the praise and glory for this time in your word. Lord, it's always good to be there. It doesn't matter where we turn in the Bible. It is always good to be there because we know it is you speaking to us. And we always need to hear from you. And we always need to hear from you on everything. And there are weeks like this where we get to narrow in on a certain subject and listen to you. And we thank you for just giving us clarity and giving us scriptures to chew on. And Lord, I know there are probably good questions that have come out of this and that need to be asked and need to be wrestled with. And I know that's part of our process of being Berean, and it's part of our process of even thinking about our own experiences and how have we responded and how do we need to respond and how can we be helpful to someone who has gone through this kind of grief and how do we need to do better next time. Lord, there are lots of ways for us to apply. And Lord, we're thankful for giving us so much to think about. Thank you for making it well with our soul. We know, and we can sing that with confidence, if we know you as our Redeemer, if we know that you are not just the one who saved us, but we know that based on our faith in you and based on our trust in you and you alone for salvation, based on our repentance of sins, we can say it's well. And we want to do that in song now. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.